Sorry about that.
The two guys in the back table, I saw them, they knew what it was. They were quoting it to each other, and there was a kind of a little bit of pride coming through. That was one of my first Bible memorization verses there.
That was one of the kids.
Okay, verses 37 to 40, Jesus talks about the Father's will. We're on, what are we on? We're on John chapter 6, so 37 to 40. Look at verse 37 first. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now the Father has given some people to Jesus. Even before the world was even created, the Father had given some people to Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says that God's election of those who are going to be saved is based on His foreknowledge. So God foreknows us, and He foreknows what we're going to do. And I believe He foreknows who would, under heavy divine persuasion, who would accept His Son. And then God predetermined that He would save those who would choose His Son. And then He predetermined that He would put us in those situations through which we would choose His Son. In other words, you freely accept Christ, but number one, you've got to be heavily persuaded by God to do that, but you still do freely choose Christ. And number two, there are multitudes of scenarios where you would never choose Christ. I came to Washington, state of Washington, before I freely accepted Christ, and for all I know, if I stayed in New Jersey all my life, I may have never accepted Him. But whatever the case, the Father has given some people to Jesus. It doesn't rule out, though, free choice. There are passages that teach God draws us, but then there are other passages that say, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you, and that talk about us having free will. But I think three things are involved here: God's foreknowledge, divine revelation. When Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who was in heaven. Divine revelation, God revealing His salvation message to us through the Scriptures or through an evangelist. Then divine persuasion, God persuades us to accept His Son. That's God drawing us. It's mentioned in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But Jesus said in John 12:32 and 33, if I be crucified, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. So all men are being drawn. Jesus said the Holy Spirit in John 16, verses 7 to 11, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of their sin and draws people to Christ. But it says the Father has given some people to Jesus, and they will come to Christ. They will come to Him. Because God is in control. It's not going to be like, oh man, Mike Williams would have accepted me if he was in this situation, but somebody did something and now he's not going to be in that situation. God is in control. Those that God foreknows would accept the Son under certain circumstances, God is in control. He'll get them to those circumstances. They will come to Christ. And those who come to Christ will not be turned away. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He's not going to turn you away. He's not going to say, come into my kingdom, Doug, come into my kingdom, John. Steve, I'm going to turn you away. At this point, we've got not too many people here, whatever. Those who come to Christ will not be turned away. Isaiah 45, verse 22, God says, He shouts it out to all the ends of the earth to turn to Him and be saved, for there is no other God but Him. Jesus states that He came to do the Father's will, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So He states that He was coming to do the Father's will, and then the Father's will is explained in verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. The Father's will is the preservation of believers. The Father's will is the preservation of believers. Jesus Christ said, he's the good shepherd. And what does he say? He says, the good shepherd, when he reports to the Father, reports that I have lost none of the sheep. Now, some people say, yeah, but you can go astray and you can be lost. Yeah, you can go astray, but the good shepherd is still going to bring in. If you're really his, he says, I lose nothing. Now, he's not going to go before the Father and say, well, Father, I lost none of them. And the Father checked the records and say, well, where's Fernandez? So, well, he went astray. And the Father said, well, I thought you said you lose nothing. When Jesus says, I lose nothing, what does he mean? He means, I lose nothing. None of them are lost. He explained it in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And obviously he's talking about raising him up to life, eternal life, not eternal damnation. And so Christ makes it real, real clear that all believers will be resurrected to life. Not some, not just the ones who persevere, they're all going to persevere. The scriptures are filled, we're not going to have time to turn to them, but John 6, 47, they're filled with verses that teach preservation. God preserves us. Okay? John 6, 47, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. You have eternal life from the moment you believe, and then it never ends, otherwise it wasn't eternal. If you could lose eternal life, it was only temporary life, it wasn't eternal life to begin with. John 10, 28, Jesus says, about a sheep, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He gives us eternal life, and we shall never perish. John 11, 25, 26, Jesus refers himself as the resurrection and the life. He said that everyone who believes in me shall never die. Everyone who believes in me shall never die. So if you ever die, you really didn't believe in him. That's preservation. God preserves us. But the Bible teaches the way that God preserves us is by causing us to persevere in the faith, causing us to endure in the faith. There are some that teach God preserves us even if we don't persevere. No, I don't believe that's biblical. There are others who teach that God doesn't preserve us. He lets us go far enough to lose our salvation. I don't believe that's true. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, some people were disobedient to the Lord, And God took them home. They sleep. He said, in other words, they die. And in 1 Corinthians 11:32, the Apostle Paul says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So if God says, okay, well, if these Corinthians keep going the way they're going, they're going to be condemned along with the world, so I'm going to take their lives from them so that I'm going to preserve them. If God does that for one believer, he's got to do it for all believers. Rather than letting some live long enough to lose their salvation, but not letting others live long enough to lose theirs. But God does preserve us, but he preserves us by causing us to persevere. In other words, you know that guy that you led to Christ when he was 9 years old, and he cried, oh, Jesus, I need you, and all this other stuff, and everything. And then right after saying that prayer, went to church for 2 months, and now the guy's an 18, 19-year-old guy. He's smoking pot all the time. He gets drunk. He's always getting busted. He's cheating on his wife and this and that and the whole nine yards. Chances are the guy was not saved, okay? Chances are you're not dealing with a guy who really was saved. Chances are he never really knew Jesus, otherwise Jesus would have made some changes in his life. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, John says this, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it may be shown that they all are not of us. In other words, if a guy's a true believer, he's going to stay with the church. Now, even if he leaves, but then comes back real quick when people confront him and stuff like that, that's evidence that he probably is a true believer. But when a guy leaves Christianity and starts a non-Christian cult, or just goes and does his own thing for year upon year, King David had a bad year, but he repented. But Adolf Hitler was baptized as an infant into a Christian denomination, And his whole life is just evidence that the guy never really was saved. And then Hebrews 3:14 teaches the same thing. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. I'll put it in layman's terms. We are now saved if we endure or persevere to the end. Which means if you don't persevere to the end, you never really were saved. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7, chapter 7, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you guys once, but then I stopped knowing you. He says, I never knew you. So if those guys ever were saved and ever did have a personal relationship with him and then lost their salvation, Jesus would be lying. But he said, I never knew you. In other words, the people never really were saved. So Jesus Christ is the bread of life and tells us that if we trust in him, he will save us and that he will lose none. Verses 41 to 42, the Jews still express their skepticism concerning Jesus. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Now they doubted that Jesus came from heaven. They knew his earthly parents. Now, Jesus only had one earthly parent. Joseph was a stepfather, but they were assuming that they knew both parents. They did not realize that Jesus was born of a virgin. Luke chapter 1, 34 to 35, Matthew 1, 18 to 23 talks about Christ being born of a virgin. But keep in mind, he was human. He was the son of man. He was born of a woman, but he was also had no earthly father as the son of God. If Joseph was Jesus' earthly father, then he would just be nothing but son of man and a son of woman, period. That'd be it. He's the son of God and the son of man, fully God and fully man. He's born of a virgin who came directly from the throne room of God. But the Jews still expressed their skepticism concerning him. Christ replied to them in verses 43 to 51. We'll look at verses 43 to 45 first. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So no one can come to Jesus unless drawn by the Father. Paul says in Romans 3, 10 to 12 that no one seeks after God. If God left you solely on your own, you would just go astray. I mean, you'd head in the exact opposite direction from heaven. You wouldn't walk towards the throne room of God. You'd walk in the exact opposite direction. None of us seek after God. God seeks after man. John 12, again, 32 to 33. Jesus said, if I be crucified, I'll draw all men to myself. He was crucified. He's drawing all men to himself. We wouldn't seek after God on our own. And these Jews should have learned from the Old Testament. God was drawing them through the reading of the Old Testament that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, that he'd be the mighty God. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, right on down the line. The Old Testament scriptures were supposed to draw them. But while God was trying to draw them, they were saying, we'll have none of that. Only Jesus has seen the Father, verse 46. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Only Jesus has seen the Father. Jesus is from heaven. He has seen the Father. That makes him greater than Moses. And he fully reveals the Father. He can say in John 14, 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Because as the Son, he has the same nature as the Father. He is also fully God and perfectly reveals the Father. Jesus states that he alone is Savior. Moses can't save you, but only he can save you. He says in verse 47 that those who trust in him receive eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Eternal life comes in no one else other than Jesus. Only in Jesus can we receive eternal life. Eternal life starts when you first believe and it never ends, otherwise it wasn't eternal life, it was only temporary life. Life talks about the quality of it. It's eternal life, not eternal death. Eternal talks about the duration, how long it's going to last. Verse 48, he refers to himself again as the bread of life. He satisfies our spiritual hunger. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. A good memorization verse. If you want to chalk one up, it's only about, what, six words long. So it'd be an easy one for you to memorize. He refers to himself once again as the bread of life. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And this chapter here is a lot like Hebrews, where Hebrews, the author is saying Jesus is greater than the prophets. Here he's saying Jesus is greater than Moses. Get your focus off Moses and the law. Jesus is greater than Moses and the law. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. So Jesus alone is Savior, not Moses. God, through Moses, only physically nourished Israel, but God, through Jesus, eternally nourishes those who trust in him. Spiritual nourishment. Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. And so Christ is talking about himself. He's the bread of heaven that gives us, sustains our life forever and ever, spiritual life. Eternal life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so Jesus surrendered his flesh so that man could live forever. He is the Passover lamb. Paul calls him our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. Jesus Christ died for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 3, verse 18, that Jesus Christ took our sins, bore his sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus Christ, the just one, died for the unjust so that we could be saved. He's talking now about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's symbolic terminology, but if the Jews didn't pick up on this symbolism, they might mistake him for speaking about cannibalism, which is forbidden in the Old Testament. The Jews would find it very offensive. Basically what I'm saying, he's preaching them. If church growth is your God, he's preaching the worst possible message he could at this point. Right now, he's got an assembly, he's got a church, if you will, a church of about 5,000. Now, granted, not everybody who calls himself a Christian and walks into the church really is a Christian. But he's got an assembly of 5,000. You don't rock the boat. You don't make waves. You want this big mega church, your church growth is your goal. Not with Jesus. Jesus is in the business of separating the men from the boys, the true believers, from those who only want him for their physical needs. Verse 52, the Jewish response to Christ. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus purposely taught a spiritual truth here in language that the Jews would find offensive. He wanted to push away those who weren't serious about following him. How could Jesus give us his flesh to eat? Earlier they were asking, how could he say he came from heaven? Again, though, Jesus is speaking figuratively here. Just like in Matthew 13, verses 10 to 13, he's about to share some parables. He said the reason why he gave these parables was so that it would take a while to figure out what he was saying. True followers would sit down and would analyze his teachings and then would figure out what he really meant. But people who weren't real serious followers, who weren't true followers, they would hear what he's saying and say, this is a bunch of garbage. He's talking about cannibalism. Let's just go our own way. And it's going to separate the men from the boys. Jesus' response to the Jews, verses 53 to 58. Look at verse 53 first. Verse 53 of John chapter 6. Therefore Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. So he says, unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life. He's talking about spiritual life here. Without physical food, one physically dies. Without spiritual food, one spiritually dies. And of course, we come into this world spiritually dead. Only through Jesus can we find spiritual life. So again, it sounds like he's talking about cannibals. You guys got to chew on my flesh, eat my flesh, and eat my blood in order to have spiritual life. This is a tough message for these Jews to accept. Verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those who eat his flesh and drink his blood have eternal life, and Jesus says he'll raise them up on the last day. The key is here. Take a look at John 6:35. When he introduced himself first, when he started this discourse as the bread of life, he interpreted his own passage for them. All they had to do was pay attention to him. I used to be a Roman Catholic. I'm not a Roman Catholic anymore. This is one of the reasons why. All the Roman Catholics have to do is listen to him on this. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, eating Christ's flesh is coming to him, and believing in him is drinking his blood. That's all he's saying. He purposely made it the symbolism complex to throw them a monkey wrench, that only the true believers are going to still continue to follow. It's like what went through with Job. God allowed this innocent man, Job, to suffer so that Job would begin to question whether or not God kept good records and wanted to plead his case in court. Job's friend said, nah, God keeps good records. You must be a sinner, because only God would only allow a sinner to suffer. They both had that health and wealth heresy, the health and wealth and prosperity type thinking. God comes in the end and says, Job, where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when I created Leviathan and Behemoth, probably dinosaurs? Can you control them? No, you can't control them. I made them, Job. Well, God never did tell him why he allows the innocent to suffer. All God told him was, Job, you know enough about my goodness not to question me in areas that you just don't understand. The same type of thing is being said here. If you're a true worshiper of Jesus Christ, if one of his teachings is too tough for you to swallow, you know enough about his goodness not to question him in areas that you just don't understand. Are there some answers that I don't have? Yes. I've got a lot more answers than most Christians, because Christians today, for some reason, pride themselves in being ignorant. Because of that, the world makes jackasses of the church. I've got more answers than most guys. There's plenty of guys out there, the guys that I read, they got way more answers than me, the Norman Geislers, the J.P. Morlands, the William Lane Craigs. But there's even answers that I don't have. There's even answers that Geisler doesn't have, that Craig doesn't have, that Moreland doesn't have. But we know even the dumbest Christian on this planet has enough answers not to question God in the areas that he just doesn't understand. Don't ever be afraid and act like somebody's gonna find something. They're gonna dig a little deeper and find something that's gonna prove Christianity false. Hey, if Christianity would have been proven false, it would have been proven false years ago. It's not gonna happen. All they do is resurrect the same old arguments that the Apostle Paul refuted, that Augustine refuted, that Thomas Aquinas refuted, that William Paley refuted. The same old arguments over and over again. But Christ is doing this. If you're a true follower of his, one tough teaching isn't going to push you out of the kingdom. But Christ says, unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you won't have eternal life and won't be risen up the last day. But coming to Jesus is eating his flesh, believing in Jesus is drinking his blood. Even explain his own symbolism there in John 6:35. Verse 55, Jesus says this, my flesh is true food and my blood is true thing. He's saying his flesh and his blood nourish our spiritual lives. He's talking about the fact that communion or fellowship with Christ keeps us spiritually healthy. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, or remains in me, and I in him. So the Catholic Church says if you don't receive communion on Sunday, you're going to commit a mortal sin, and if you die without confessing to a priest, you go to hell. How you get that out of this passage, I don't know, but they're not seeing that, they're ignoring the symbolism here, and they're trying to understand it in a wooden, literal fashion, rather than seeing the symbolism that Christ points to here. But Christ states that those who eat his flesh and drink his blood remain in him, Jesus remains in them, and the scriptures are clear that those who truly believe in Christ will remain in him. John, 1 John 2:19, again, that same passage. It's real clear throughout the scriptures, true believers remain in Christ. Verse 57, and the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. He who feeds on Jesus will live because of him. Jesus' life is totally dependent on the Father. The question comes up with us, do we feed on Jesus? Do we draw our strength from him? Are we totally dependent on him? If we're out here doing this stuff and serving the Lord in our own strength, it's a bunch of dead works. We've got to be totally dependent on the Lord. Sometimes we boast in ourselves and we think, oh, I'm a great preacher, or I'm a smart guy, or this or that. We've got to be dependent, totally dependent on the Lord for our strength. And he's again identified himself as the bread of life, the bread from heaven, verse 58. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. And so Jesus identified himself as the bread from heaven. Remember John 8, we haven't even gotten here, but John 8, 23 and 24, Jesus says that you're from below, I'm from above, and then he identifies himself as God. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus is the bread from heaven. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Where? In heaven. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh. Jesus is the bread from heaven. The Jews ate manna in the wilderness and physically died, but those who eat Jesus, the bread of life, will live forever. Verse 59 just says that these things he said in the synagogue, that's we've had in our churches after, they would teach the one temple in Jerusalem, synagogues throughout the world where Jews would meet and study the scriptures together. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So it was in Capernaum, on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, on the shoreline there, but there was a synagogue there, and that's where he gave the teaching there. Again, the synagogue was set up when the Jews were taken captive. The temple had been destroyed in 586 B.C. The Jews set up many places where the Bible would be taught by Jewish rabbis, and the New Testament churches were patterned after them. What I want to do right now is just cover with you. I don't know if you will see them on the test. You might see them on the test. But the four different views of the Lord's Supper, and then I'll give you my view. There's the trans... Well, my view is one of the four. Transubstantiation. That's the Roman Catholic view. Transubstantiation. There's consubstantiation. That's the Lutheran view. There's the Reformed view, which John Calvin had. And there's the Memorial view, which great men of church history have held to, such as Zwingli and Fernandez. That's their basic Baptist view as well. But that should explain everything he says is not mild. The different views, transubstantiation, the bread and the wine during the Catholic Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, the bread and the wine are supposedly changed literally into the real body and blood of Christ. So Catholics, when they genuflect, when they walk into church and they genuflect, I went to church with my father, and when he was up here, I was going to his Roman Catholic church, he was coming to our services. To a certain degree, when in Rome, you do as the Romans do, but to a certain degree, you don't do as the Romans do. I attended there, Whenever they said prayers to Mary, I did not say them. When they sang songs to Mary, I didn't sing them. When they sang songs praising Jesus, I sang with them. One thing I didn't do, I didn't genuflect. Why? Because I believe that's bread and wine. They don't think they're involved in any idolatry at all because they believe that bread and wine is literally the real body and blood of Jesus. That is Jesus there. Okay? So that's transubstantiation. The Lutheran view is that the real presence of the body and blood of Christ exists without any change of the elements. So in other words, the bread is bread and the wine is wine, but the real body and blood of Christ are contained in it somehow in a mystical way. But the Catholic, it's no longer bread and wine. The Lutheran, as far as I understand, in consubstantiation, it is literally bread and wine, but the body and blood of Christ literally somehow exists in the body, in the bread and the wine. But it's bread and wine. The Reformed view by Calvin was that there's no real or actual bodily presence of Christ in the bread and the wine, but Christ's body and blood, he never really explained how this could be, but Christ's body and blood is somehow spiritually present through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what the heck Calvin is talking about, I don't know. Well, the body and blood isn't really there, but the body and blood of Christ is spiritually present. And it's like, what in the world are you talking about, Calvin? So Calvin was a great thinker, but
what's the difference between the concepts of substantiation?
There is the real body and blood of Christ is really there, but it's still bread and still wine. It's somehow contained in there. With Calvin, it isn't really there, the body and the blood, but somehow the body and the blood is there spiritually. Now, how something can bodily be there only in a spiritual sense and not bodily, Zwingli's view, the Lord's Supper, there is, and this is the view that I hold to, most Baptists hold to this view, there is no real bodily presence of Christ there. It's merely symbolic. Zwingli, though, would agree with him in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. Jesus is here now. We're gathered together in his name. He is spiritually here now. But bodily, he sits at the Father's right hand. When Jesus, during the Last Supper, said, this is my body, when he held up the bread, and when he held up the cup of the wine, he said, this is my blood. Literally, Jesus' body and blood was there talking to them, but when he held up bread, he only held up bread. And when he held up wine, he only held up wine. What he's talking about is the memorial view, and Zwingli is right here. We do it in remembrance of Christ. Is it something that we can just hang out and laugh and joke and chew on the bread and sip a little wine and just kick back? No. People were dying and getting sick because of that in Corinth. It's a very important thing, just like water baptism is very important. It's symbolic of a spiritual truth, but that is a mighty spiritual truth. What it is you're saying we're identifying with Christ. Coming to Jesus is eating his flesh. Believing in Jesus is drinking his blood. That's what Jesus said in John 6:35. I'll read it again. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Coming to Christ is eating his flesh. Believing in him is drinking his blood. Therefore, we practice the Lord's Supper as symbolic of our identification with Christ and his death on the cross for our sins. So when Jesus' body was broken, we wanted it broken for us. When his blood was shed, we wanted it shed for us. We want the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary to cover our sins. And so it's practiced in remembrance of Christ's death, and it's done until he returns. And so there's symbolism. The same Jesus who said, this is my body, this is my blood, also said, I am the door, the only way to salvation. He also said, I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. Well, he was a carpenter. He wasn't a shepherd. We don't take him literal there. Why should we take him literal here? Especially when he tells us what the symbolism means when he refers it to coming to him and believing in him. John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. Again, he's talking about the bread of life. Now many disciples doubt the claims of Christ. Look at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Jesus wants your trust, not just in areas where you understand what he's getting at. He wants your trust even when you don't understand him. He doesn't want you to say, well, John 6 is tough to understand. I'll tear those pages out of my Bible. I just don't believe Jesus in that area. He wants you to trust him, whether he's taking care of your physical needs and putting food in your belly, like when he multiplied the bread and the fish. He wants your allegiance then, but he also wants your allegiance on those days when the food just isn't there. And you don't understand. You say, Jesus, I've been serving you with everything I got, and now I'm poor, and now I'm hungry. Jesus wants you for better or for worse. Just like when you get married, you accept your wife for better or for worse. She accepts you for better or for worse. Jesus wants you for better, he wants you to accept him for better or for worse. And if you don't understand his teaching, so be it. There's some things you're just not going to understand until the hereafter. But many disciples, because of what he said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? By the way, disciples all means is pupils or followers of Christ's teachings. A disciple is not necessarily saved, okay? They are professing believers. Verse 61 to 63, Christ responds to them. Look at verse 61. But Jesus said, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? So he's asking them, does this offend you? Does this push you away? Verse 62. What then if I should behold this? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? He's saying, what if I return to heaven? He's predicting, his ascension. Someday he's going to return to heaven. If they witness his ascension, would then they believe that he came from heaven? If they saw him going back to where he claimed to have been in the first place? Verse 63, Jesus says, the words that he speaks are spirit and life. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So he's not talking about physically eating him and physically drinking his blood. He's talking about he's pinpointing spiritual truths here in physical language, symbolic language. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So the words are spirit and life. The flesh profits nothing. Christ spoke about spiritual life, not physical life. He's not talking about physically eating his flesh and physically drinking his blood. Instead, he's talking about coming to him and believing in him. Only the Holy Spirit regenerates. Remember John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 6? The flesh gives birth to flesh, but only the Spirit gives spiritual life and can make us reborn Christians or born again. Christ is also pinpointing what Paul points out in Romans 8:8. You can't please God in the flesh. Just by outward rituals and outward works, you can't please God in the flesh. Just receiving communion on Sunday isn't going to save you. There needs to be inward belief. By the way, most Catholics that are true believers, I'll word it this way, and I think it's a small percentage. I wouldn't be surprised if less than 1 out of 25 Catholics are saved, okay? Because there's so much added to the truth of the word that most Catholics get caught up praying St. Jude or something else rather than true worship. But if a person truly is a Catholic, truly is trusting in Jesus for salvation, he would say that if a guy receives the Lord's, receives communion, if he doesn't believe in Jesus, it's not going to do him or not the little beings anyway. It's not going to help him out anyway. Whatever the case, that's Christ's response to them, that his words are spirit and life. Now many disciples leave Christ, verses 64 to 66, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Verse 66, and as a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with them anymore. Some disciples didn't believe Christ's claims, even though he had miraculously fed them. They should have just said, hey, I don't understand what he means by this, but if he can miraculously feed me, he must be the Messiah. I'm going to trust him at his word. Jesus knew from the beginning those who didn't believe, because no one can come to Christ unless drawn by the Father. Man does not seek God on his own. We've all gone astray. We don't seek after God. Romans 3, 10 and 11. The Father must persuade us to come to Christ. The Father must draw us. Many disciples leave Christ. And the question, were these apostates, those who apostatized from the faith, left the faith, really believers? No. 1 John 2:19, if they left, it just proves that they weren't really believers. And Hebrews 3:14, if you're now saved, you're going to endure to the end. If you leave, it just proves you weren't really saved to begin with. Now Jesus' popularity was on his decline. Public opinion was turning against him. Now it wasn't going to be popular to be a believer any longer. This is probably where Judas began to start plotting to kill Christ or to betray Christ, because he wanted popularity, fame, and political power, and he was going to realize he wasn't going to get it at this point. Look at verse 67. Jesus asked the question to the apostles. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? So Christ is asking them, hey, look, guys, it's no longer popular to follow me. I preached a sermon, and now they all left. You know, guys at church growth, they just believe in the numbers, say, don't step on any toes, don't rock the boat. Jesus just rocked the boat. Everybody was leaving, and he's saying, okay, it's no longer popular to be one of my followers. Do you also want to leave me? He asks his apostles. Peter's response in verse 68 and 69, Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, the apostle Peter's response, to whom shall we go? He's saying, Jesus, you're our only hope. Luke 24, after Christ was crucified, after he rose from the dead, he appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they said, we had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. The apostles said, we put all our hope in you. Without Jesus, life isn't worth living. We put all our eggs in one basket, Jesus. That's what it amounts to. If you're not it, we have no hope. He said, you have the words of eternal life. The apostles trusted Jesus with their eternal destinies. Jesus was their rabbi. He was their spiritual teacher. They referred to him as the Holy One of God. They weren't going to go to some other rabbi down the block. If it wasn't Jesus, they weren't going to go anywhere else. You are the Holy One of God, Peter said. See, Peter was the spokesman for the apostles, by the way. The apostles were with Jesus till the end. They would follow him, though his teachings were often hard to understand. They probably didn't even understand what he was talking about, but they were saying, hey, even though you preached a bad sermon, Jesus, and all these guys are leaving now, we're going to stick with you. We don't know what you're talking about. It sounds like cannibalism. We don't understand what you're saying, but we're going to stick it out with you because we know. We've known and trusted you, and we know that you have the words to eternal life. Jesus' assessment is in verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered him, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus' assessment, he chose the 12 apostles, yet Judas would betray Jesus. Judas would do Satan's work, but Jesus would use this betrayal to save the world. Judas was in it for the power. He was from Judea. He wanted to be powerful like the Pharisees and all. I figured if I back the Messiah, I'll get a throne. He was in it for the political power. Now the popularity is leaving from Jesus. And Judas, if he didn't think of it already, is probably saying, hey, I need to be where the power is. I'm going to lose political power by backing Jesus. The Pharisees are against him. They're going to get him eventually anyway. What if I betray Jesus to the Pharisees? Then maybe they'll accept me and I'll get political power with the Pharisees. But Judas was in it for selfish motives and political power and not to worship Jesus. We'll start John chapter 7 in the next lecture.